The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Where else on Christian radio are you going to hear all three religion editors from all three major news magazines interviewed in the course of 1 hour? Nowhere else, I guarantee you. On radio, period. Well, it's just one of the many services we bring you here on Issues, Etc. And the other one is, well, the other one is series like we have been doing with Dr. Stephen Hine. We're going to conclude it today, the conclusion of our six-part series on the theology of the cross. Today's theme, when all is believed, all is done. Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. That's the verse we're going to be looking at. My guest, Dr. Stephen Hine. The phone numbers, if you'd like to join us, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Stephen Hine is a former professor of systematic theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He's currently serving as headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Welcome back, Dr. Hine.
So good to be with you again this afternoon, Todd.
In conclusion to our series, let's see if we can recap a little bit about the very nature of the thing we've been discussing, the theology of the cross. What is it in a nutshell?
In a nutshell, the theology of the cross is a recognition that the way upon which we can become right with God is not by us setting about a journey that we would take through our works that would enable us to somehow bridge the gap between ourselves and the majesty and the glory of God as He is in heaven, but rather it is to recognize that God has condescended to us, that He, as it were, has closed the gap through the work that He has both accomplished in the cross of Christ and the work that He accomplishes through the cross of Christ in us, both in slaying us, as it were, by His law and bringing us to repentance and raising us up again in faith and in justification through His totally sufficient atoning work on the cross.
You begin your discussion of Galatians chapter 5, 1, in the last part of your series on the theology of the cross by saying, we all want to know that we're okay with God. What do you mean by that?
Well, it seems to me that those of us who ponder, as it were, our relationship with God, we want to know how we stand with Him. We want to know what He thinks about us and what, if anything, either He has done or we need to do to secure our future. We know that He is Lord of creation. We know that He is the one who is really in control of things. And what we want is a confidence, and one backed with good reasons, to be able to know, for instance, for us Christians, that our salvation is somehow not in doubt, it's not up for grabs, but that somehow that God has a plan for us in which that can be seen as a secure, done deal.
Now, that I was on a website this morning, of all things, kind of a church web or a church on the web website. They have little video vignettes, and there was a preacher on there dealing with this very question. He said, you know, I don't want you to be uncertain about your salvation. And he talked for some time, kind of explicating the problem of why we need salvation. But at the end, he said, here's how you can be certain. Pray this prayer with me, the sinner's prayer. And if you have really given your life over to Jesus, if you have really sincerely invited Him into your heart, then you can be certain. What was wrong with that measure of certainty?
I'd be really concerned about that. And I think that the basic problem is this: whether we point to some prayer that we need to pray, or whether we pray to a commitment that we need to make to Jesus, or giving our life over to him, one of the things that it seems to me that every Christian experiences when we look at what the Scriptures present to us about what God expects from us, our experience is constantly taking us to a nagging realization that in so many ways, day in and day out, we just simply aren't doing the things that we ought to do. We're not living the life that we ought to live, that God is calling us to live, not in our prayer life, not in our commitments, not in making him, as it were, Lord of our lives. Just in so many ways, we come to recognize that in terms of the way that God is calling his people to live and to respond to him, that we just aren't, and that we so often don't. And for that reason, we wonder, where do we stand with God? And when are we going to be able to finally have a sense that God can accept us the way, in fact, we are?
Now, you also say that the devil enjoys exploiting, what is it, our realization that we never really can do enough. If we can do anything at all, we can never do enough to be certain of our salvation. How does he exploit that?
Well, he kind of plays either one of two sides. He uses this realization that somehow we just aren't living as the called people of God the way we ought to kind of destroy our sense of confidence and security and to raise the question, gee, am I really okay with God? And then he wants us to deal with this insecurity in any one of two ways. Either wants us to question whether we really are so bad off in our doing that maybe we really are being overly sensitive about this business, God will just figure that whatever efforts that we are putting forth are fine enough and we're doing better than other people, or he wants to turn it completely around, and he wants us to question whether God has really included us in his solution in Christ, or whether or not we have somehow done something or not measured up in such a way that we have excluded ourselves from the favor and blessings that he offers in Christ.
But you know, Dr. Hine, both of those avenues that the devil would push us down with regard to the certainty of our salvation have as their premise either, you know, the person who says, well, you know, I do my best, and God can't expect any more than that, huh? Or the person who says, I know I haven't done my best, and therefore I must be excluded from salvation. Both of those conclusions have as their premise that there is something we must do, don't
yes.
they?
Right. What the devil always wants to do is, if the question is to be raised about our standing with God, he always wants to look in and at ourselves or others to find the answer, basically to look any other place other than God's word and verdict to us from the cross of Christ.
All right, there's one final paradox. We've been dealing with a series of paradoxes, apparently contradictory statements that must be held in tension, unresolved, in order to understand this thing, the theology of the cross. And the final one that you lay before us for our conversation today is, and I'll put it both ways as you do, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done already. Or you rephrase it this way. When all is said and done, there's always more to do, yet when all is believed, all is already done, and there's nothing left to do.
Indeed.
Explain that paradox to us.
It's really the what Luther has set forth here in the first rendering of that, the first wording of the law says, do this, and there's nothing left to do. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done already. This is the crowning thesis, thesis 26, in Luther's monumental Heidelberg Theses. This is the climax of his entire presentation here. And at the very root of it is really the treasure that he has regained for the church, particularly the Western church here, about God and how God works and deals with us. The ultimate paradox there is the paradox between law and gospel.
Now, the law does say, do this or die. We
exactly.
talked about that last time. The
yeah.
law does proscribe actions and prohibit actions, and the law does demand a perfect adherence to those proscriptions and those prohibitions, doesn't it, Dr. Hine?
Yes, it does. And Luther spends most of his Heidelberg theses, as we have been doing together and looking at just a few of them in the past few weeks here on our journey of the cross, on helping us to understand this kind of a paradox, that the law makes all sorts of demands with both threats of death and rewards of eternal salvation if we will do them, while at the same time, the purpose of the law is to reveal to us that as an avenue of salvation, the law is not one of them. It absolutely cuts us off and stops us in our tracks by showing us that everything that it is demanding is something that we simply cannot and will not be able to do.
So the fault, again, is not in the law itself. The law is a genuine avenue to salvation for those who can keep it perfectly.
Yes. It basically wishes to reveal this. Now, if we didn't have sin, we'd be perfectly fine, of course, and the law would show us such. But the fact is that we are not perfect. The fact is that we are sinners, and therefore the chief purpose of the law is to reveal to us just that reality, that we are sinners, and that we and that we are sinners of such a sort that we just don't have a flaw, but rather that we have a sickness unto death. And as we would say, spiritually dead people cannot do anything. They're out of the running, and the law means to show us just that.
And in addition to this, folks, we also, because of our sin, have a fundamental backward understanding of what the law is for. We look at the law, it demands perfection, and we as sinners believe, and I'm talking about our sinful, twisted minds, we believe that we can keep it, and the law has to convince us that we can't. At the heart of every sinner is the innate belief, and it's part of his sin, that he can please God. And the law has to dispel us of that particular dream and idea once and for all. When we come back, we're going to talk about how the law does this, and we're going to talk about the second part of that paradox. When all is believed, all is done, and there's nothing left to do. It's called the Theology of the Cross. The phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Coming up in the next hour, it's Easter time, okay? Your congregation, in advance of Easter, the church you go to, is going to send out a mailing to all the neighborhoods surrounding your church. A mailing that'll go to every single person who lives in the neighborhood. Every single person within a certain driving distance of your church. What goes in that mailing? What should it say, inviting people to come to church on Easter Sunday? I got an example sitting right in front of me. For every first-time visitor to this church, they get a $10 gift certificate to Applebee's. Now, I love Applebee's. Golly, I mean, their tequila lime chicken is delicious. They have a pretty good happy hour, too. I might take them up on their offer, $10 gift certificate. Is this appropriate? For the church, to lure first-time visitors with a $10 gift certificate to Applebee's? What goes in your direct mail in advance of Easter? I want to know that in the next hour. It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. Dr. Stephen Hine is my guest. We're talking about the theology of the cross. This is the conclusion to our six-part series that we've been doing. Today, when all is believed, all is done. And we're looking at Galatians 5:1. Before we go on, Dr. Hine, how does that passage, Galatians 5, verse 1, play into the discussion we've been having so far?
Well, Paul says in Galatians 5:1 that, let me just read the verse here for our listeners. It's a rather climactic passage, I think, in Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, said the Apostle Paul. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And notice the distinction that he is making here, a distinction between freedom and slavery. And the freedom is that which Christ has brought through the gospel, and the yoke of slavery that he is exhorting the Galatians not to return to is the slavery of the law.
So in light of what we've been saying so far in our conversation, the law is a genuine avenue to eternal life for those who can keep it. In other words, the law is right when it says, if you do this, you will live. But I spoke before the break about that innate notion built into our sinful nature that we can somehow keep the law. The first task of the law is to dispel that notion in our minds.
Well, there's two notions
here.
There's two parts, and we've been exploring up to this particular point in time just how the law reveals the point that you are making, which is, of course, most central, namely that we can't do it. But there's one other hook in the law that really adds to this notion of a yoke of slavery. And it's captured by Luther there in the first part, and that is this to say, that the law just doesn't simply say, do this and do it perfectly, but it also says, do it forever. You're never done. Even if you could succeed somehow in rendering some kind of work, which on the basis of a motivation, on the basis of faith, on the basis of fear of God, and on the outward performance of the work was spontaneously offered up, and it was just exactly how God would demand us to do a work according to the law, well, then the law says simply, well, do it again, and do it again.
And keep it up.
And do it again and again and again. And if we wish to inquire, well, for how long? Well, the law says always.
So you're never done.
You're never done. And that's the slavery of the law. In other words, you never get free from its demands, even if you could do them perfectly, which, of course, we can't.
So it's really a double whammy, because we can't keep them in the first place, and even if we could, we could never be finished keeping them.
Exactly.
So as the first part of the paradox says so clearly, the law says do this, and it is never done.
Yes, and of course there's a double meaning to that when it says it is never done. We have been exploring the first part of it is never done for the past few weeks by saying we never seem to be able to carry out the kind of works that matches the kind of demands that the law is making. Our works always fall short of the kind of holy living that God is requiring. In other words, that our life is defective. But the other part, of course, of never being done means that we never come to the end in which the law says, okay, you can be finished now. You're never finished.
Okay. That's the first part of the paradox. The second one reads, when all is believed, all is already done, and there's nothing left to do.
Yeah.
Explain that for us.
Well, Here is, of course, the other half of cross theology. The first half of cross theology, the cross, of course, is where a crucifixion occurs. And the law brings us to a cross whereby we, as it were, are crucified and die to sin. But then the other side of the cross brings us the other paradox that God speaks to us in his word. And that is where the cross is understood is where Christ is the one who dies for our sin, and that therefore in the cross of Christ, the Father declares that all of the works of Christ are totally and completely sufficient for us, and he therefore declares us to be righteous. And that declaration of righteousness, which comes from the cross, includes yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. In other words, when we grasp that word of grace by faith, then in Christ, everything is already done, and there is nothing left ever that we must do in order to have favor with God.
Now, those listening to us may say, yeah, I know that in Christ the whole law is fulfilled, but there's got to be something left for me to do.
The question, there is plenty left for us to do, but there is nothing left that we have to do in order that we might have a life that is acceptable to God and one upon which we may be confident is in God's blessing for eternal salvation.
You know, there's an old hymn. We actually used to make fun of this one when we were in the seminary. Trust and obey. I don't know if you've ever heard this. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It seemed as though it was a kind of a two-part thing. And I think a lot of Christians entertain this idea. Yeah, I trust Jesus, and then I got to do.
Yes.
And then I can be certain.
Yes. And this makes faith, and this makes the gospel, as it were, in the service of the law, rather than the law in the service of the gospel.
What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is that obedience and God's demand of obedience is there for the purpose of leading us to become aware that the path of obedience will not lead us to the place of righteousness where God demands us to be in order for us to be saved and acceptable in his sight. The law will not do that. The path of obedience does not lead to the path of righteousness, but rather the path of righteousness leads us to Christ's obedience, and his obedience guarantees for us salvation, so that the life of faith is simply the trusting in Christ's obedience. It's not simply God's word saying to us, here, I'll give you another chance and another chance and another chance so that you can finally clean up your lives and get obedient.
Now, look at it this way, folks. God did not save you so that you could be obedient. God sent his son to be obedient perfectly so that you could be saved. It's that simple. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Third World Congress of Families is in session in Mexico City. The goal is to organize an international response to the forces that threaten the existence of the family and to the chaos the institution's demise would bring. Steve Jordahl reports from Mexico City.
حضرات السيدات والسادة.
Ladies and gentlemen.
لا شك أن تنظيم مثل هذه اللقاءات.
Ambassador Abdullah Nasser Al-Khalif of Qatar was among the more than 2,400 people from 70 nations meeting in Mexico City to discuss what can be done to stop the destruction of the traditional family. Ignacio Tornel came from Spain.
Getting married and founding a family, that's really the basis of the society. And that's something that has been overlooked for a number of years in my country, as in many other countries in Europe and Western society.
In a letter to the gathering, read by U.S. Representative to the UN, Ellen Saubery, President Bush pledged his support.
As one of the pillars of civilization, families must remain strong, and we must defend them during this time of great change.
Congress organizer Dr. Alan Carlson says what is done here will have a profound effect in America.
The United States, even our own legal system, is being pressured by internet changes and developments at the international level.
His goal is to create a unified voice that can be heard at the highest levels of government.
Well, I'm hoping that we can move this international informal alliance of pro-family, pro-life groups forward.
If we do not hang together, he says, borrowing a phrase from Benjamin Franklin, we shall all hang separately. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl in Mexico City.
Mexico's First Lady, Martha Fox, addressed the opening session. She said that the future of humanity will be forged in the family. Committees at the Congress are working toward a declaration listing specific strategies for including family concerns in government policy. They plan on using the document to lobby for pro-family resolutions at the UN. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 Thursday on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Todd Hafer, who gives us mischief from the back pew, and you thought you were safe in church. We celebrate April Fool's Day on Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee. Oh, we also visit with Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
Well, I know our listeners in McCook, Nebraska didn't hear what was going on during the break here, but for those of you who heard the James Dobson family commentary during the break, Dr. Hine, what do you think? Should we send Dr. Dobson our series on the theology of the cross?
I think it would be a marvelous idea.
It seems something that is lacking not only in evangelical circles, but also even among those who have the heritage of Luther and this theology. Would you agree?
Yes, I certainly would. I think that particularly among Lutherans, because we have been so close, perhaps, to the terminology of the theology of the cross, that perhaps the words no longer have the revolutionary striking impact that they ought to have, that they had there when they resounded so loudly there in Heidelberg in 1518, when Luther set them forth here in these theses, or in the revolutionary writings of the Apostle Paul, that brought fresh air of the freedom of the gospel into the legalism and the works righteous perspectives of contemporary Judaism.
What is it, Dr. Hine? Why does Paul have to say to the Galatians, look, folks, Christ set you free so that you would be free. Don't submit again to works of the law. Why does he have to keep saying this?
Well, I think he has to keep saying that because, as it were, life lived in the cross of Christ is a daily walk of faith, and it is a walk of faith that that is constantly going to be under both the surveillance and the assault of the evil one, who is going to do everything in his power to have us leave the road of the cross and take up rather a road of glory upon which we substitute the grace of Christ with our own works and doing. And so, therefore, it is, as it were, that there is always some spiritual warfare that must always attend the Christian in the life of faith that is lived in the cross of Christ, because the faith that rests in the total sufficiency of all the work that Christ has done is a constant battle where the world, the flesh, and the devil would always have us divert from that and once again return to that slavish road of the law, because there we can be in control.
Now you said before that there is nothing we have to do.
Yes.
There's much left to do for the Christian, but there's nothing we have to do.
Yes.
What do you mean by that?
Well, it is to say, if we wanted to think of a word to really capture the notion of have to, it is the word that we've been using already in our discussion, and it's a key word that attaches to the notion of all doing according to the law. All doing according to the law is a doing that you have to do, and perhaps the doing that you have to do is well captured by the word obedience. Obedience always means to do something or else, okay? And that kind of doing is, as it were, completed and finally finished in the cross of Christ and in the saving work, that is, all of the obedience and doing of Christ. But that doesn't mean that there is nothing left to do, but it is not a doing of the law in the Christian life. It is rather where faith goes to work. And when faith goes to work, it does not go to work, once again, taking up the obedience of the law, but rather faith goes to work freed up in the Christ's sufficiency that enables us, as it were, to get involved in the needs of our neighbor, so that we work not for our own welfare and benefit, but rather that God has privileged us to be his instrument, to distribute his blessings that serve the neighbor.
Is the basic, there are people who would assert that the basic problem among Christians, is that they don't know what to do. They need to be informed as to what God has for them to do.
And why? And for what reason? Again, the question, if God has us to do something, two questions. What is it that he wants us to do? And secondly, for whose benefit? And we would seek to answer both of those questions. Perhaps at another time we might be able to do something that would move into the area of Christian vocation, whereby life in the cross is a faith life that is not idle. It is active in the doing, but a doing which finds our neighbor in Christian vocation and also finds tasks and duties that God has given to us to be, as it were, his instrument to distribute his blessings to those around us.
But that's not me living before God by works.
No.
It's before God by faith, before my neighbor in works.
Exactly. And that's exactly the kind of order that cross life has, that in relationship to God, we send but one thing up to him, and that is faith, which grasps and holds on to and clings to all the saving gifts that are ours in the cross of Christ. And then works, they don't go to God. He doesn't want them. He doesn't need them. And certainly we don't need them before him. Works, therefore, are intended for our neighbor.
Is there any sense in which we can talk about Christians, the need for Christians to lead a God-pleasing life? That term, God-pleasing, seems to be, maybe it isn't, but it seems to be an immediate reference to, well, I got to do this, otherwise God will be displeased with me and my salvation will be in jeopardy.
Yes. The notion of leading a God-pleasing life, there is a sense, I suppose, upon which that kind of language is appropriate. A God-pleasing life is a life that is lived from beginning to end in the faith and in the trust of the total sufficiency of Christ's saving work, that the pleasure of the Father in the Son is the pleasure that we live by daily by faith.
So there's no way to please God if Jesus
apart
is not the one
Christ,
pleasing him.
There is none.
Is that what Scripture means when it says, apart from faith, it is impossible
That's
to please
exactly
God?
What the writer to the Hebrews means. So that a God-pleasing life is a beginning of the day's work. It is not the objective to be achieved. It is that from which works of the neighbors flow. We already have a God-pleasing life, and because we do, then we may rest in that reality and be concerned not about pleasing God, but rather in being an instrument through which God is pleased to benefit and bless our neighbor.
Now, that distinction that you have laid out is crucial, that the God-pleasing life is not the end of the road, the end, it is the beginning.
Exactly. It is the presupposition of Christian life. It is not the goal.
Then why so many preachers, even some in our own circles, urging people in toward good works in such a way so as to give such an impression that God, the God-pleasing life is what you get at the end of the day after you've been sufficiently obedient?
Well, it seems to me that that kind of message has an awful lot in common with just the thing that Paul was trying to urge the Galatians not to return to, and that is, do not return to that yoke of slavery. Do not let grace be, as it were, simply the message of another chance to return to the path of holiness according to the law. And I'm afraid that some of our zealous church leaders have lost the theology of the cross and returned to the theology of glory, which is a theology of doing in order to do righteous, in order to be righteous. And that, of course, is very much a part of our culture. Our culture around us ties up just about all of our being on the basis of our doing.
When Paul says in that first verse of Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free, is he not also making reference? Christ setting us free is accomplished by the very obedience of Christ.
Exactly. Right, and it is a freedom from sin, death, and the devil, and it is a freedom from the curse of the law, which, of course, is that continual demand of do this, and it is never done.
Well, then someone might say, you know, if I'm freed from the curse of the law, then the law becomes my friend. And I don't have to, and it doesn't accuse me anymore. Now it just gives me guidance.
Well, there is a sense in which the law gives us guidance in the sense that it can inform us to a certain extent what kind of works are actually those which bring blessing to our neighbor, and those which are harmful.
Does it cease to accuse us?
No, it can continually accuse us, which it does in the Christian life, but those who live under grace, it no longer is able to condemn us.
What's that distinction?
Well, the distinction is this. The law continually in the Christian life shows us our deadness, as it were, of sin as we would view our lives apart from Christ. It continually shows us our need of a Savior, our need of the gospel, our need to live in the total sufficiency of Christ. Okay? But it does not condemn us For we are able as Christians in faith to respond to what the law has to say that we live no longer under the law but under grace, as Paul told the Galatians, and therefore Christ is, as it were, the end of the law for us, that is, the end of its condemnation.
All right, when we come back, we're going to conclude our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. He's former professor of systematic theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he currently serves as headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We're concluding our six-part series on the theology of the cross. Today's theme, when all is believed, all is done. And the verse that we're looking at is Galatians 5, verse 1. When we come back to that verse again, what does Paul mean, keep standing firm? He says, keep standing firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What does it mean to stand firm?
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
What is the primary message and major theme of God's Word? The answer comes from Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White, of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is the story of God's plan of salvation. The message of that which the holiness and righteousness of the just God demands, and the way that God has in His grace, in His undeserved love, met the demands of that law in the person of His Son. Certainly everything else that's in Scripture is important, but everything else ties into and relates to and must be seen from the perspective of that basic primary theme, law and gospel, with the gospel as the fundamental focus of it all.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Our guest, Dr. Stephen Hine, will be one of the speakers at an upcoming conference on classical education, June 26th through 28th, at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Other speakers at the conference include Dr. Gene Edward Veith, Pastor Joel Brandos, and several others. Now, if you want information on this conference on classical education, June 26th through the 28th in Mequon, Wisconsin, call the Cranach Institute at area code 262-243-4208. That's 262-243-4208. In the next hour, we've got open lines. I want your answer to this question. In advance of Easter, ready for this big Sunday, you want to bring people into the church? Your congregation decides to do a direct mail piece to everyone in the neighborhood. What do you put in it? What does it say? I have several examples in front of me that have arrived. I've looked them over. I'll share them with you in the next hour. Is it appropriate, for instance, as one of them does, to offer a $10 gift certificate to Applebee's for every first-time visitor? If my family went to this church, we'd get a $40 value. What's the rationale there? Is that appropriate to do? We'll talk about it in the next hour, open lines, issues, etc. Dr. Hine, back to the verse that we're studying, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, keep standing firm. What does he mean?
I think what he's talking about when he says standing firm is he is talking about a stance, as it were, of faith and conviction and confidence and certainty in the all-sufficiency of Christ as the one who has done all and through whom alone we have favor with God. To stand firm, that it is His grace alone by which we are able to live before God yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever, totally righteous and blameless, free from all demands of the law, and to stand firm in the face of every voice that might come to us from our environment, from in the church or from out of the church, or from the voice of Satan within our conscience, who would dissuade us and lead us to the direction upon which we would think that we need to supplement God's grace in some way if we really want to be confident that we're okay with God. Stand firm from that.
And so it sounds as though the standing firm has more to do with not slipping back into slavery than it has to do with refraining from gross outbreaks of sin or something like that.
Correct. It is a firmness of conviction. It is a firmness of confidence, of trust in the promises of God and in the sufficiency of the cross of Christ and the grace that is ours therein.
But for the person who is who's concerned about, let's say the pastor who's concerned about his congregation slipping into gross outbreaks of sin or becoming immoral or leading ungodly lives, what's the solution? Okay, they'll stand firm and not slip back into slavery,
right.
But what do I preach to them so that they don't break out in gross sin or become immoral?
Well, what we do with the problem of sin, And that's a problem we all have.
I mean, what's
okay?
the what's the preventative
measure?
You
don't have to wait for a congregation to, quote, break out. We all go to sin, and the one thing that we are supposed to do with the fact that we are sinners and the reality that we see in our lives of sin is that we're to confess it, that we're to come to God and to confess it and to repent of it and then run to the throne of grace and claim for that sin and for us as the sinners who do it the total sufficiency of the grace of Christ. But we do not move from being sinners to trying to clean up our own lives. Then that puts us back into the slavery of the law.
What do you mean, clean up our own lives?
Well, to say, gosh, look at all the sin in our life. Let's clean it up. Because then the let's clean it up is simply then to turn to the law, where the law will say, okay, you want to clean it up? Well, here's what you must do. And realize you must do it yesterday, today, tomorrow, or forever, or you haven't cleaned it up.
So let me see if I get what you're saying. The Christian faith is not about cleaning up sin. It's about
confessing sin. Yes. And principally because you can't clean it up. Only Christ cleans it up in the cross.
Will, is the problem that I can't clean it up sufficiently, or is the problem that in my efforts to clean up sin, I only make the mess worse? Which is it?
It's both. It's both of those. Every time we are trying to, as it were, clean up our own life, we are, as it were, trying to impress and put the law into the service of our own well-being. And Luther would say, and doing that is the greatest mortal sin there is. In other words, if you want to look at the life of the publican who doesn't have, shall we say, a cleaned-up moral life, or you want to look at the life of the Pharisee, the one who is working scrupulously to clean up his life, and one to whom we might be looking at and saying, hey, he's done a pretty good job. Which is the one that Jesus identifies, of course, as closest to the kingdom of God? Certainly it is that publican who, in his sinfulness, simply brings it to confession and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is the one in the cross of Christ that is justified, not the Pharisee.
Is there a whole new brand of Phariseeism in the church today?
What were you thinking of?
Well, I'm thinking about the church kind of becoming a cottage industry for helping people make their lives morally better.
Yes, and the big buzzword that it seems to me we hear in the churches and in so many Christian books is, quote, the presenting of, quote, Bible-based principles to enable us to live the joyous, the victorious, the spirit-filled, the this or the that triumphal Christian life.
But you know, in a lot of ways, it's inferior to even New Testament Phariseeism, because the Pharisees, while they were not perfectionists, they were pretty hardcore legalists, but they had one fatal flaw, or they did one thing that people don't often realize they did. They softened the law. They made it keepable.
Yes.
Do modern-day Pharisees do the same
thing? Right. And if there's anything that is always true about a, quote, contemporary Bible-based principle, it is usually some element of the law that has been watered down into doability.
Now, just think of this, folks. I got to stop here and emphasize this. What you hear on Sunday morning, this is where the rubber meets the road. If you hear from your pastor's mouth a rule, a principle, a law that you can keep, you are not hearing God's law. If he tells you you can keep it, if he says, we're all like the little engine that could, we just keep chugging up that hill, and eventually we'll get to the top. If we try hard enough, you can keep it. You can do it. If he tells you you can do it, he's not preaching God's law to you. It's his law, your pastor's law, the house rules, or the watered-down principles of the Pharisees. It's not God's law. That's what Jesus means when he says of the Pharisees, you've heard it said, do not kill. And he shows them the depth and the edge on the law. He was telling the Pharisees and the rest of us who might listen to the Pharisees, ancient or modern, folks, if they tell you a law that you can keep, it's not God's law. All right, I'm sorry for my rant there, Dr. Hine.
It was a good rant.
Am I right?
I believe you are completely right.
So how should the law then be preached and the gospel be preached to round out our discussion? We've got 2 minutes before we conclude our entire series. Okay.
The law should be preached always at full strength, always with a severity that leads us only with one option to respond to in relationship to what it is demanding, and that is that we repent. If the law is preached in any other way, if it encourages, if it entices, if it tempts, if it cajoles us to do anything other than to recognize the undoability of it and to lead us to repentance, then the law is not doing what God intended for it to do. Conversely, grace means to offer nothing but the already accomplished, finished grace and saving work of Christ as a done deal. It is to come at full strength, which means that it comes without conditions, it comes without limitations, and it guarantees absolutely everything about God's favor and salvation. As Luther would say, believe this, and everything is done already.
An excellent conclusion to our series on the theology of the cross. Dr. Stephen Hine, thank you very much.
So good to be with you, Todd.
Dr. Stephen Hine is a former professor of systematic theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he is currently serving as headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. When we come back from the break, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. Here are the phone numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As you can tell, my voice is still a little rough, so I could appreciate your help with your phone calls for the next hour. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.